You remember that on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, two of his followers were walking from Jerusalem to a town not too far away called Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus joined them, and Luke tells us they were supernaturally prevented from recognizing that it was Jesus. So they just walk along, assuming he's an ordinary person. And they say, haven't you heard what went on in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And Jesus listens very politely. He's probably a little bit amused at all of this. But then we read in Luke 24:47, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. And I've heard lots of Christians say through the years, boy, if there was ever any conversation that I would like to have been a part of, that would have been the one. When Jesus simply took the Old Testament and unfolded every chapter as to how it points to him. Surely, one of the main chapters Jesus would point to would have been Psalm 110. I believe Psalm 110 is the psalm most frequently quoted in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, but elsewhere as well, as we'll see. The Jews didn't quite know what to make of Psalm 110. They certainly believed that it pointed toward their Messiah, but boy, it seemed to be awfully exalted as it talked about their Messiah. What does it say about Jesus? Well, as the church, well, think about it this way. In Old Testament Israel, there were three great figures in Old Testament Israel. Once Israel became a kingdom, there were three great figures. And these three figures, to be installed in their office, would be anointed with oil. And the term Messiah, of course, simply means Christ or anointed one. So what were the three types of leaders in Old Testament Israel once it became a kingdom, who, in order to be installed in office, as best we can tell, underwent anointing with oil? What were they? They were the king, the priest, and the prophet. Okay? The king, the priest, and the prophets. When God condemns the leaders of Israel, as in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah especially, God condemns the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The prophets, priests, and kings of Old Testament Israel were never everything that God wanted them to be. But they pointed forward to one person who would be all three things, prophet and priest and king. Now, in Old Testament Israel, nobody could be all three. David was a prophet and a king. He was not a priest. What happened to King Uzziah when he tried to cross the line and do some of the activities that were reserved only for the priests? How did the Lord respond? Remember? Yeah, he struck him with leprosy. So there were lines that were not supposed to be crossed. And yet, Jesus fulfills all three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. Psalm 110 does not focus on Jesus as prophet. It does focus on Jesus as priest and king. So let's read it. First, we'll see Jesus is king in verses 1 through 3, really. And then Jesus as priest in verse 4. Probably the words of Psalm 110 are very familiar to you. Keep your finger here, but we're going to be moving over into the New Testament quite a bit during the lesson time today. All right? So, with that introduction, let's read together the word of the Lord. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Now, if ever there was a point at which the title was important, it's important. This is a Psalm of David. David wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but David wrote these words. He was the human author. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I do need to mention I'll need to quit a few minutes early today to go meet Dr. Birchie. That's what I've been commanded to do this morning, and gladly so. Bill said, he is so funny. Boy, the Lord gave him a good sense of humor. He wrote me and said, now, I'm going to say this in your introduction, and he said, if I need some more time, I'll just start making stuff up. Suit yourself, man. Oh, he's a great guy. Great guy. Psalm 110, verse 1 speaks of Jesus as king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the right hand, what's the symbolism of the right hand? What is the right hand?
The side that you sit next to God.
You sit next to God, and what's significant about that? That's
Jesus,
true.
Jesus,
that's Jesus' seat, but what's the symbolism behind that?
Strength,
number two. Honor. I wouldn't even say number two. Okay, glory, authority. Do you remember when the mother of James and John came to Jesus at a certain point later in his earthly ministry? And she said, Master, may I ask you a favor? Would it be possible for my lovely two boys, James and John, to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your coming kingdom? And Jesus said, woman, you do not know what you're asking for. Kathy?
Also, is there significance in when Joseph was asking for blessing for his two sons, and Jacob switched his hands and he said, no, you're wrong. You have it mixed up. So his right hand is giving the blessing.
Yeah. And think, even Jacob named his son Benjamin. Benjamin is son of my right hand. The right hand is the favored hand. Okay, so the right hand is the place of glory and authority and power and honor and everything. Okay, so what does this verse mean? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, in your English translation, and I'm using the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the first time the words the Lord are written, Lord is in large and small capital letters. That's the convention that the English Standard Version and a lot of English translations use to communicate to you that there they are translating the Hebrew name Yahweh. Okay, Okay, this is God's covenant name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. I am that I am, which gets Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, which gets shortened to Yahweh. Okay, the second one you'll notice is written with a capital L and then just lowercase ORD. And in most English Bibles, that's to signify that they're translating the Hebrew name Adonai, okay, which is, also means Lord. The first one, Yahweh, sort of emphasizes God's transcendence, that he is other than us. He has no beginning and is absolute and is not contingent upon us. The second one tends to emphasize God's authority and power. Okay? So, one person, but the point is, one person who is the Lord is speaking to one person. David's the author, so one person who is David's Lord is speaking to another person who's David's Lord. What do we make of that? One person who is David's Lord is speaking to another person whom David, who humanly speaking is God's representative on earth, right, as king of Israel, spiritually speaking, no human being outranks David. And yet David says, one person who's the Lord is speaking to another person who is my Lord. What are we to make of that? Rosetta? We are talking about
the
We are talking about the Father and Son in the relationship called the Trinity. How do we know that? Because Jesus told us so. Turn in, and this is where we're going to begin looking at the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. This passage occurs at that point. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. His crucifixion is just a couple of days away. And tension with the Jewish religious leaders is growing with every hour. And in the midst of it, so Jesus is speaking more and more openly about who he is because the cross and the resurrection are approaching. Verse 35, Mark 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now we've got to be careful there because Jesus is saying one thing and not another thing. How can the scribes, the Jewish religious teachers, say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, is the Messiah the son of David? Answer, yes, in the limited sense that he is the direct descendant of David, which in Hebrew thinking means he is the son of David. But Jesus wants us to beware because he's not just the son of David. He's not any ordinary descent of David. Why not? Because David himself, and look at this phrase, in the Holy Spirit. So how did David write Psalm 110? In the Holy Spirit. What does 2 Peter 1:20 and 19 and 20 say? The prophets in the Old Testament, and David is called a prophet, didn't speak by their own imagination, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see it here, guaranteeing that every word of the Bible, when all is said and done, though written through human beings and their writing styles and their personalities, when all is said and done, so that every word of the Bible would be the word that God wants it to be. Every word. Every word. David wrote Psalm 110 in the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, as God directed his mind, David wrote these words. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus' conclusion. David calls him the Messiah. See, the Jews believed that the first Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, is God. The second Lord is the Messiah. But David asks, if the Messiah is only the descendant of David, David would never call his descendant the Lord. So how is he his son, meaning only his descendant? And the great throng heard him gladly. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He says, you believe in the Messiah, and rightly so. And he's the descendant of David, rightly so. But he's not just the descendant of David. David himself calls the Messiah Lord. In Psalm 110, verse 1, one person who is David's Lord is speaking to another person who is David's Lord. And that is the Father and the Son within the eternal relationship we call the Trinity. Uh-huh.
This might be such a basic question, but did the Jews in the Old Testament, did they think the Messiah was God or just a Savior?
Yeah. That's actually a really good question. They didn't understand him to be God. They thought he would, the vast majority of people, now, you know, there were different expectations concerning the Messiah in Jesus' day. We do know that from Jewish writings. But it seems that the predominant expectation, and probably by far, was he would be a descendant of David. And like David, he would rule over the kingdom of Israel, and Israel would experience a time. Israel would be liberated from the Romans. He would rule from Jerusalem with a kingdom to the extent that David's kingdom reached out to, and Israel would experience an era of peace as a consequence of his rule. But there wasn't an understanding that he would be God in human flesh. And Isaiah 9:6, for example. And there are other hints in the Old Testament. Other hints in the Old Testament. Yeah, great. That's not a basic question at all. That's actually a very good question. Okay, so Jesus here says, notice that one person who is David's Lord speaks to another person who is David's Lord and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? Turn to Hebrews 13:3, please. Again, I'm going to have you, 1:13. Hebrews 1:13. In this section, the Hebrew writer is saying Jesus is greater than the angels. How do we know Jesus is greater than the angels? Well, among other reasons, because of Psalm 110, verse 1. And to which of the angels has he, God the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Answer, he's never said that to any angel. So Christ is infinitely greater than the angels. And then Hebrews 12... verse 2, just turn over a few pages if you would. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We'll actually begin in verse 1. This is probably a familiar passage to most of you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses are the people of faith of chapter 11 who bear witness to us of the faithfulness of God. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? All right, so here the indication is, let's put it this way. What's the symbolism? If yesterday, those of you who are husbands in here, like this husband, had a list of things to do, Now I actually forgot one of the really big things on the list. You know, the village was having the day when they collect the electronics and recycle them. And my wife said, be sure and take the printer that broke 2 weeks ago and the laptop that broke a year ago. And be sure and take those. And all morning I had this sense. Does this ever happen to you? I know there's something else I'm supposed to be doing. Okay. And of course, it's from 8 to 12 in the morning, and about 4 in the afternoon, it hits me. I see the printer, and I thought, oh, dear. But, you know, cut the grass, get the new propane cylinder for the grill, you know, just little things like get a new printer cartridge. This list, sweep the floor, do the laundry, I clean the bathrooms on Saturday. I do that for my wife. That's one of my husband things I do. don't applaud. Years ago, the Lord said, why don't you do that for her every Saturday? She does enough around here. You do the best. All right, Lord. Okay. But after you've done your list and you've checked everything off, what do? You sit down and put your feet up, right? Okay, that's the picture here. Jesus has completed his work of salvation. He has lived the life without sin we cannot live. He has given his life with joy, according to Hebrews 12:2, on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of sinners. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And because his work of redemption, now does he have future work to do? Yes, it's called the second coming. And it's not as if, we'll see, it's not as if he's just got his feet up resting for all, you know, until then. But his work of salvation is complete. It is a completed work. There's nothing we add to it. Jesus did everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. And so he sits at the right hand of the Father, a symbol of his completed work. Now, what does Jesus do from the right hand of God the Father? What are some of the things that the New Testament teaches to us that Jesus does? Mm-hmm. Yes, he intercedes for us. One passage, there are a couple, but one is Romans 8:34. Which I've also put down and which I'll read now. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God who is interceding for us? Interceding for us. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is interceding? Right now, we're gathered here on earth in this room. But Jesus, our Savior, is at the right hand of God the Father and is interceding not just for one of us, but for all of us at the same time. And not just generally, but specifically for you. Now, how does God accomplish that? He's God. But what does it mean that Jesus is interceding? And second question, do we have a picture of it any place in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, for one, he said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So when you are restored, when, because I prayed for you, then comfort your brothers, strengthen your brothers. Uh-huh. Rosetta? Okay. Isaiah 9:6, everlasting Father. I mean, the Father is the Father, but Jesus is fatherly toward us. Uh-huh.
John 17, where he's praying that.
Yeah, that's called Jesus' high priestly prayer because it is a prayer of intercession. I'm thinking specifically, though, of Acts 7, when Stephen is in the process of being stoned. And he cries out, I see a vision, and in my vision, Christ is standing. So Christ has actually gotten up from his seat to stand at the right hand of the Father. Well, what's Jesus doing? He's praying for Stephen, right? Father, please help Stephen through these next few moments as he passes from that world into our presence. I mean, that is an astounding vision that the Lord gave to Stephen. So one thing Jesus does from the right hand of God the Father is intercede for us. Okay? What's another thing that we're told in the New Testament? Listen to Acts 2:33-35. Now consider that Peter here quotes Psalm 110, and this is on the day of Pentecost, so we're only 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven, only 10 days later, which means that very early on, Jesus drew the attention of the Christians to Psalm 110 and said, this is a picture of what happens when I go back to the Father in heaven. Listen to Peter's words. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the events of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So another work that Jesus is doing from the right hand of the Father is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Peter says, from the right hand of the Father, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Presumably, he continues to pour out his Holy Spirit on his people that we may be empowered to do the will of God. We've already mentioned Jesus' intercession for us. Ephesians 1:20-21, Rosetta, you mentioned that. Jesus is the head of the church, and he rules not just the church, but all things from his place at the right hand of God the Father. And then Hebrews 10:13, his work of redemption is finished, but there's still the second coming, and so he waits for Psalm 110, verse 1, to be accomplished. He waits for the Father to make all the enemies of Christ Christ's footstool. Do you see? Okay. So Psalm 110, verse 1, speaks of Jesus as the King. Look at verses 2 and 3, which say just a little bit more about that. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus rules over creation today, even in the midst of those who are the enemies of God. But what about those who are his people? Well, that's verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Okay, that's you and me. That's where we are in Psalm 110. We're at the beginning of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. And then it ends, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Christ will have, the picture is Christ has a strength that endures until the time of the second coming and, of course, into eternity. But I ask myself when I read verse 3, and the Lord wants you to ask yourself, are you offering yourself freely to Christ today? He is your King. He is my King. He is especially, he's King of all people. But by God's grace, we recognize his kingship. And what are you supposed to do for a king? You're supposed to bow before him and say, my King, I am in your service. All that I am and all that I have, I offer up to you today for you to use as it pleases you for your glory. Okay? It's sort of like Romans 1. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Verse 4. Verse 1 is Christ as King. Verse 4 is obviously Christ as priest. Now, let me begin with this question. In the Old Testament, what did God charge the priests mainly with doing? What were the main works of the priests at the tabernacle and then later at the temple after a building was built in Jerusalem? What did God charge the priests with doing? Sacrifices. At least twice a day. Every day they were to offer morning and evening sacrifices. On many days they were to offer other sacrifices. So offering sacrifices was essential to the duty of the priests. One other thing that we've actually already mentioned. Intercession. The priests, when they went into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, there was an altar of incense. Do you remember that? And what did that incense symbolize? It symbolized the what? Excellent. Good for you all. The prayers of the people going up to the Lord and being sweet to Him. And so the priest would come in there before the altar of incense, and as it were, he would sort of offer the prayers up of the people up on their behalves to the Lord. Not that the people couldn't pray to the Lord themselves, but this was a special intercession that the priests would do. So the priests were mainly charged with sacrifices and intercession. So let's look at verse 4 and see how that reality applies to Jesus. The Lord has sworn. Now, when Hebrews makes a lot out of that idea, when the Lord swears, how definite is the oath? Yeah, okay. This will happen, period, 100% of the time. And it will not change his mind. You, who's the you? Go back to verse 1. The second Lord. One person who is Lord says to another person who is Lord. Well, now the first person who is Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to that second person who is David's Lord again. And now he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Genesis 14, this very mysterious figure who, after Abraham wins a battle, comes out to meet Abraham. And what does Abraham, the head of the Jewish nation, do? Offers the tithe and the sacrifice, offers a sacrifice. They enjoy a sacrifice together. Offers it up to Melchizedek, who is the priest king of Salem, which may be Jerusalem. Okay, can't be 100% sure. My guess is that's exactly what it would be, but can't be 100% sure. Okay, Melchizedek, the name means what? Anybody? King of righteousness. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. So the Messiah is not just king, and so much so that he sits at the right hand of God, but Messiah is a priest forever. What's unusual about the adverb forever? How long did people remain in the priesthood? Till they died. Okay. Then you're sorry, you're dead, your priesthood is over. But not this priest. He has a priesthood that lasts forever. And, of course, the book of Hebrews makes a lot out of the reality that the priestly tribe among the Jews was the tribe of Levi. Okay? The priests were all, beginning with Aaron and Moses, from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah as the direct descendant of David. Huh. So how does he get to be priest? Well, because he doesn't come from Levi, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means he has an eternal priesthood. And if you want to read more, look at Hebrews 7 through 10 that talks about Jesus' priesthood and mentions this very point. Now, if the earthly priests were mainly concerned with offering the sacrifices and intercession, what does Jesus do as priest? He intercedes and he offers the sacrifice. Notice the singular. Let's say in the past tense, offered the sacrifice. Because he offered the sacrifice that does what? Once for all, that ends all the other sacrifices, because his sacrifice of himself, taking the wrath of the Father against sin and enduring it at the cross, is the only sacrifice that can save human beings. And because it is the sacrifice that saves human beings from their sins and from everlasting punishment, there are no more sacrifices. Jesus has offered the once for all times sacrifice that redeems his people. So here, I do need to run in just a few minutes and to meet Dr. Birchie. But here's the summary, and let's read verses 5 through 7 first. 5 through 7, I'll just say quickly, we'll get to them maybe another day if the Lord gives us grace, points toward, really, it seems to be almost a picture of Jesus at the second coming. The Lord is at your right hand, okay? So this is the second Lord. The Lord, is Yahweh. Yahweh, this Lord, this Messiah, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Jesus is going to do that. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Revelation 19. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head, an idea that means he will be utterly triumphant over all his enemies on that day. But I think the main point maybe the Lord would have us take away from Psalm 110 today is Jesus is, he is prophet, priest, and king. This psalm, again, doesn't focus on him as prophet. Other passages do, but not this one. But as our great priest king. When Uzziah the king tried to become a priest, the Lord struck him with leprosy. But Jesus has fulfilled all three offices of ancient Israel. He is prophet, priest, and king to be forever praised and served by us, his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are God in human flesh and nothing else. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, those wonderful words, that in your face, Jesus, in your life, in your activities, in your words, we see the very glory of God. Now, we began today with Psalm 37 and the idea that we should delight ourselves in the Lord. Jesus, would you grant to our hearts a delight in your beauty and in your glory as we see you revealed to us in Psalm 110 as the one who is King of the universe, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and as the one who is our great high priest, who sacrificed for our sakes that we might be your children, and who now, even at this moment, is interceding for us in heaven. Grant, Lord Jesus, that these truths might be sweet and delightful to our souls, we pray. In your name, amen. You've been very gracious today. Thank you.